Okay, so here we are. Now we're going to actually get into some of the specifics. And we're going to start off with the Pentateuch. And to give you an idea, the group I work with is basically has a Jewish leadership. And it's a small group, so it's basically a Jewish anesthesia group. And I told the anesthesiologist I was working with tonight that I couldn't stay beyond five because I was leading a class, and he asked me what the class was. And I told him that I'm giving a class to the interested members of the group on how to understand the Bible, and tonight we're looking at the Pentateuch. Because I said, by and large, most Christians don't understand hardly anything about the Jewish roots. And I gave him the example of the burnt sacrifice. Now, this is my class. We'll pick up on this right away. And he says, and immediately he gives me the Hebrew word. He gives me what it means in the English. And I said, that's right. That's exactly what it is. Because when you talk about a burnt sacrifice, no one has a clue what's being said. Because that does not convey what the sacrifice is supposed to convey. And he was all excited about that. Not that he was going to be interested in coming to the class.
But that's how the conversation comes, probably.
Could be. See, when you sit down and talk with Jews about the Bible, you have to show that you know about the Pentateuch. More than just being able to whip out some verses. This became an important study for me in the past 6-7 months. And I have probably have 30 references. Of course, one of those is a 26 volume set. So that makes a lot of books. With and I actually bought that through eBay on the cheap. Somebody was getting rid of their set, and it's a Jewish history written by Jews in an encyclopedic format. And it was the last volume I have was in 1972. So that's how old that set is. And there's actually an older set that was done around 1900. So if you want to know what they think about themselves and about you, that's where you go for information. But I stumbled across that because that's not common knowledge among Christians, especially Christians who are conservative, and especially conservative Christians who know it all, because we're not looking. Remember, you don't look beyond your
worldview.
That is your boundary. Yeah, you do. Because who is the hero of your worldview?
Me.
And that makes you the
God.
God.
God. Yeah,
the makes
God.
You the God. Don't follow her.
Well, it could be a star.
That will make you the God of your worldview. Now, do you know how many cults started because of a misunderstanding of the Pentateuch? Lots. There was a Baptist preacher, I think it was in the 1850s, who said, Jesus is coming. Just get ready.
Miller.
And he didn't come. Okay, I was off a year. And he didn't come. And so you know what that Baptist preacher did? He got bored. He left. But somebody else picked up on that and said, we misunderstood it. We misunderstood the law. And from that, the religion was born that today we call the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, they're not the only ones. If you listen to the health and wealth and prosperity preachers, where do they start? Where do a lot of them start out at? Right here in the Pentateuch. I remember, I'm doing this off the cuff, so. Tillman, out of the 80s, used to be able to just babble in tongues right there in front of the camera. And he's back, by the way, but just not as big a following. And he said, Send in your prayer requests. We'll put them on the altar and we'll burn them just like a sacrifice, holy unto God. And this terminology is used over and over and over again. And because people don't know the Pentateuch, they don't know the law, they don't know the sacrificial system, yeah, that sounds good. And don't forget to include your check when you mail that prayer request in. So here's an example of eisegesis. Remember, eisegesis is reading into the Scripture. That's the Greek word. It doesn't mean Jesus is on ice. And there in the graphic there is Jesus was the end of the law, nailed to the cross. And the law of Moses was, what's that big red word? Abolished. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it does not. But if you follow these verses in Romans 10:4 and Colossians 2:14 and in Ephesians 2:15, you come to that erroneous conclusion if you take these verses out of context. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's Romans 10:4. And also it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. In Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Those verses are absolutely correct in what they say in their context. And that's the issue. You have to look at them in their context. If you take them out of context, what we call cherry-picked verses, then you can make them say almost anything you want to. And so it looks like, and what's been taught in a lot of circles, is that Jesus is against Moses. He abolished the law of Moses. He did this, he did that. When in actual fact, nothing was abolished, as we'll see. It was changed. We'll cover that. The Mosaic Law, called the Law in the New Testament, it's a generic term. Do we do that a lot in everyday language? I cannot tell you how aggravated my wife always gets when I tell her to be more specific. When I interrupt, say, I'm not quite sure what you meant by that. Did you mean this A or this B? Because what you said,
and she answers,
I'm going to hate you, so shut up.
She answers, maybe.
Well, when we read in the New Testament, we read law, the law, 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 law. Like there's just one solid entity that is called the law. We're going to look today and see. We know that that's not quite true.
You're saying the New Testament, we read the law?
Yeah. Like I just read in Colossians there.
The word law.
The word law. Yeah. It is. They just say the law.
Yeah.
So we must garner a specific meaning from the context. You can only understand the text from its context. Law is the foundation for the Bible. Without the law, we would not know how to worship God. Without the law, we would not be able to appreciate the holiness of God. So we have two major subheadings under the law, and there's actually a third, it's on the next slide. First you have the civil law. This was given to Israel. Israel has been the only theocracy in the world. Only one. A theocracy means God is the head of that government. There has been only one theocracy. God formed a covenant with the nation of Israel where?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Exactly right. That was the beginning of the theocracy. I didn't notice God being invited to the Constitutional Convention. I haven't read anything about that. So that leaves out America. That disappoints a lot of people, but he wasn't there and we're not one. So being the only theocracy, they were given a system of laws to promote order and guide behavior based upon the moral law. The civil law was abolished when Judah was finally abolished. That was about AD 70 when Judah ceased to exist as any kind of a political entity.
Carried to Babylon.
No, that was earlier. And they came back as a province of Persia. But they were still a political province. They still were a political entity. Even under Roman rule, when they were under the Empire of Rome, they were still allowed to operate under their own civil and religious laws. They were one of the few who could. But in AD 70, when Judah ceased to exist as a political entity, civil law died. That part of the law, Mosaic law, died.
Is
what?
AD, or 70 AD? What are you... I don't know what...
When Jerusalem was destroyed.
Yeah.
Anno Domino. AD 70, 70 AD, any way you want to say it.
I was hearing AD 70.
Oh, 80.
If you were going by the Jewish calendar, you might be correct, because they're in the 6 or 8 thousands in their calendar.
So it's 70 AD then?
Yeah. 70 AD, okay. Anno Domino. Or if you want to be politically correct today, it'd be 70 CE of the Common Era.
Oh, you hear that everywhere today.
Yes.
Really?
Yes, there is no AD. There is BCE, before the Common Era, and there is CE, the Common Era.
Well, Christ is a part of
it. No. They did. Then there's the religious law. Ordinances and sacrifices associated with the tabernacle, and then later on ported into the temple, that flowed from the moral law. It was also abolished when the temple was abolished. Now we have the moral law. This is the bedrock, the foundation for understanding the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the necessity of Christ. The moral law has never and will never end. Let's look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. So you want to turn to that and read that. Notice that when Peter is talking here about the holiness of God, is preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, that you hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Down in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that is a direct quote out of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. And of course, in Romans 3, 21 is talking about the righteousness of God has been manifested or made brought to light apart from the law, although the prophets and the law bear witness to it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It talks about the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, and the necessity of Christ because he died to satisfy that moral law. So which law are we talking about? When you're reading in the New Testament and Paul is talking about the law, 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 which law is he talking about? Well, it depends. You have to get it from the context. The civil law has been abolished. The religious law or the ceremonial laws, they're abolished. They're gone because there's no temple. Matthew, who has it? Read out loud, nice and loud.
Go ahead. What verse?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Wow, there you go. So, the moral law will never, ever, ever pass away. Ever. Yes?
They'll be called the least of these in heaven. They will still attain that.
Oh, yeah. We're not here to actually parse this verse.
Yeah, but that's what I was wondering. Or is it that we will, or they will consider those least?
Yeah, if they get there. First off, we're talking about the moral law, and you're teaching others to ignore the moral law. You think you're going to be ending up there?
Yeah. You're losing your chances probably at that state.
Yeah. So few today actually understand the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Pentateuch. What is the whole point of the book of Genesis? We're going to talk about that in a few moments. So most Jews, when they come to the law, when they come to the Pentateuch, most people, Christians, I should say, use the hermeneutical technique of shrug your shoulders. Remember the three techniques we talked about? I believe. Shrug your shoulders. Yeah, this is, I don't know. And we don't know. We're not steeped in it. We're not taught in it from the various early ages. We usually come to it later. Lot later. I was 30 when I was saved, and so by the time I got around to reading in the Old Testament, I still didn't understand it. And the more I read, the more I thought I understood it.
Actually, the less you understood.
Exactly right. I didn't understand. So who uses the law?
The Orthodox Jewish people.
There are several cults that started from the law, the Seventh-day Adventists. Many charismatics misuse the law to accomplish their agenda. Many dispensationalists abolish the law. But that destroys your very foundation.
I mean by that, they don't use certain verses or certain sections.
Well, they do skip a lot of that, yeah.
That's what I meant.
Yeah, you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's rare to have anybody sit through hear teaching on that. They tend to skip those, among other things. But that's an example of it. But even if you say, like we saw the graphic at the very beginning, that Christ came, died on the cross, and abolished the law, that destroys your whole foundation of your faith, because Christ did not come to destroy the moral law. What did Christ come to do? He fulfilled the moral law. He satisfied the penalty the moral law required. He did abolish, though, the civil and ceremonial laws. I like that graphic. There's no time to explain. Get in and be cool. Because when it comes to the Pentateuch, that's really the attitude of most people. No time to talk about it. Skip over. Just get in and... You know. So, what's the purpose of Genesis? Why is it there? It is. I don't ask questions. I don't give you the answer.
What I was thinking about, and this helps too, is that without the Genesis, without the law, the moral law of God, and even the civil law and the... what it would amount to is you would have things going on in the world as they are going on today in other parts of the world. such as ISIS is killing and raping and mutilating and all that kind of stuff. And that's been going on for millennia now, right?
So, Genesis fighting a type of warfare that we don't understand, but it's a very common type of warfare.
But it's not from God, though. That's what I'm trying to say.
It's apart from God.
Yeah, it's apart from God.
Right. What is the purpose of Genesis?
Showing how...
No, she cheats because she's heard all this.
Showing the need for a moral law.
Genesis is there to tell you...
Why you need a law.
Why of Exodus? See, if you just started at the book of Exodus... You do not understand why you're there. What is the purpose of Exodus? Well, it describes the beginning of the nation of Israel based on redemption, but not freedom. Why did God take them into the wilderness? It wasn't to free them from slavery. We talked about this before.
Teach them and to test them and see if they would follow and obey him.
It was not to test them. They tested him a lot.
But it says that for this reason I brought you into the wilderness to test you, to see if you would follow my ways or no.
To show to them, and this is part of that, to show them the holiness of God. See, they didn't know anything about the holiness of God. Did Abraham know anything about the holiness of God? He had one vision of the holiness of God when God, as a flaming, smoking lantern, passed between the carcasses. After that, though, he sat down, he talked with Christ, and he was a friend of Christ, just like the apostles were a friend of Christ. But did he know about the holiness of God?
I don't think so.
No. And how about Jacob? You think he had a clue about the holiness of God? Now, he had his dream, and we talked about that in our class, and he got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And did that change his behavior? Not much. And, of course, we do not understand that concept of the holiness of God. In fact, because of our sinfulness, the only time that we can truly appreciate the holiness of God is when we experience a holy messenger. Look at Daniel, when Christ appeared before him on the banks of the river. What did he do?
Fell on his face.
Yeah, he fell down dead. Almost dead. How about John in the island of Patmos? When he saw the glory of God. Yeah, he hit the dirt. And we see that whenever anyone has been exposed to the true holiness of God, they're just awestruck. Moses saw the holiness of God, and what happened to him? His face glowed. That was the whole point, was to teach them about the glory of God, the holiness of God. And the other point, though, is your nation building. You're taking a gaggle of people that pretty much hate each other's guts. And that's one of the points of Genesis, is to show us that these people have not a clue about holiness. They have not a clue about God. And you're not going to mold them into a nation because you can't even mold them into a family. Because if they don't like you, they will try and kill you. And if they're kind, they're not going to kill you. They're just going to send you into slavery. And that's being kind. And you take this group of people that's not fit to be slaves, really, and you're going to take them out there and show them about how building a nation. Because a lot of the laws about separation, they don't make a bit of sense to us today. And they shouldn't. But what is the message? God gave them those laws so that they would not be able to blend back in with other people, be assimilated.
So 430 years in Egypt, how did they stay separate? I mean, we don't know, but...
We do know. And we're going to cover that in the class. Because... Well, it's not just shepherds. It's just the way their culture and they ate and all that. And
I'm just thinking that we are 200 years plus in America. Now the culture has changed. Now the people have changed, I think.
It's for sure. The Jews have been the only ethnic group to not lose their ethnicity over thousands of years. They've been the only one.
But they have a strong sense of nationalism.
Well, that's debatable. It depends who you're talking about, and that's really beyond our discussion here. Yeah. The Exodus describes the beginning of the nation of Israel based on redemption, but not on freedom. And the Leviticus goes into great detail concerning the civil and religious or ceremonial aspects of the law. Numbers describes two generations of failure to understand the purpose of the law. You know, when I first read that, years ago, my jaw dropped open. I didn't know that we were talking about two different generations in the wilderness. Because there's no signpost that says, okay, we're not talking about the first generation anymore. We're talking about their children.
20 up or 20 down.
Because what are the children whining about? There's no leeks and garlic. No. I'm going to tell you. If that's the only thing that's driving me back to Egypt is garlic, I ain't going back. I'll eat scorpions. I'll be like John the Baptist and eat grasshoppers before I have to sit down and start eating cloves of garlic again. But these people have never had it. They didn't have the leeks of the garlics. Where'd they get that from? Exactly. They picked up the whining of their parents. Anyone here ever listen to your children and then go in the mirror and say, okay, that fell out of my mouth. That fell out of my mouth, and I just want to jack slap that child. But first, I got to step in the bathroom and beat my head because that's where they got it. And that's where those kids got it. And it passes on and passes on. But that leads us into the narratives, the history books. So, Deuteronomy actually is Latin for meaning two laws. Deutero, and nomos is the Greek word for law, so it means the law twice. It's a restatement of the law and the purposes of law. Remember, Moses divided the tribes in half and put one half. He put six tribes on this mount, said that's the good mount, and six tribes on this mount said this is the evil mount. And then he read the law and the tribes on the good mount were supposed to, yeah, we're going to do all that, and tribes on the bad mountain said, yeah, and these are the penalties that'll happen when we don't do that. And guess what happened? All the penalties. So here's our old friend crossing the bridge. Remember, we're here. And we want to get all the way over here. Only this bridge is very, very wide, this river here, because we're going back 4,000 years. That's a long time. And for us, with our 21st century mindset, and how many here are used to living, take care of sheep? Even our way that we take care of sheep is totally different than what they did. So it's very difficult for us to pick up that mindset. Also, where we're at today is very difficult to climb into that Jewish mentality. But yet when we come to the Pentateuch, we almost have to put that on. Remember in the class when I brought out certain of those words to show you the differences between what you thought you knew in the text and what the text was actually saying. I got direction from that because I went downstairs and read my books that the Jews had written to show me that I, because knowledge is not intuitive. My own definition of intuition is you learn, you practice, then after a while, it comes to you while you're doing, and you don't have to think of step one, step two, step three, step four. But it's not because it just comes to you, but it's because you put it in there and put it in there and put it in there and practice it and practice it and practice it, that now anymore you don't have to sit down and think, step one, step two, step three, step four.
Is all about.
I was thinking piano.
Every skill is like that.
Foreign language.
Every skill is like that, sure. Anesthesia. But if I had to sit there by myself, okay, this is this part of the system, and I should be doing this, but maybe I don't want to be doing that, and maybe we'd be doing, you'd be dead.
Yeah.
Oh, I don't have to worry about that problem anymore. Now I got another problem. It's like photography. F-stop, depth of field, composition. By the time you're ready to take shots gone.
Yeah. It's an automatic camera.
But after a while of practice and taking one good shot out of 20 or 40 or digital cameras, they don't count anymore. Then you point and you click and you got it. So this is how the ancient Jews viewed the law here in this graphic. All three are overlaid on top of each other. And all three aspects of the law apply to ancient Israel. And I put Judah there because after 722, the northern kingdom of Israel no longer existed. But I want to make sure that we understand that they're included. It's only the southern kingdom that existed that went off into the Babylonian captivity, and thus the name Jews was born. Because they weren't called Jews before then. And they were all necessary in the building of a nation unique from all other nations. They were necessary in teaching everyone about the holiness of God. For what is man without the law? We've seen that Abraham and his descendants were nearly assimilated by the Canaanites many times, several times. And God brought the Hebrews into Egypt to preserve them for being assimilated by the Canaanites. However, then God allowed them to become slaves to prevent them from being assimilated by the Egyptians. As nearly occurred, I don't want to tell you that because of the class, but as nearly occurred with Joseph.
Right.
Now you got a heads up. Because Joseph is nearly assimilated. Don't think he's above the danger. He's not.
Well, of course.
Joseph, he's no better than the others. Remember, he was the one who, 17-year-old boy, your boss. Oh, I love that. You got to do what I say, brother. And I don't care if you are 35 years old. Get out and give me 20.
Almost there.
Yeah.
Is that why there was no tribe of Joseph? Because he was basically assimilated by the Egyptians?
No, he was not assimilated. Almost. And we'll do that in the class. I won't be stealing the thunder there. So redemption from or to? Remember, Exodus is not a story from slavery, a story of freedom from slavery. It's quite the opposite. They left the slavery of Egypt to learn the slavery of God, freed from the burden of the sin of Egypt. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of living in sin. If we're going to do typology and bring them out from that, God then gave them opportunity to learn how to follow Him. Everything flows, all the laws, ceremonial, the civil, all flow from what is going on in the wilderness. To keep them from being assimilated and to teach them about the holiness of God. Now, we're not to try to be the nation of Israel. That's not the message that we need to get from reading the Pentateuch. What do we need to understand about when we read the Pentateuch?
It's
supposed to answer?
Holiness of God. And separation from the world. There's a way to do it. Was Israel removed from the world? No. Israel had to be in the world, but not... Does any of this sound familiar? Yeah, do you think he read that somewhere? Where do you think Paul got that from? You think Paul just sat in the desert, looked at his belly button and go, I should have thought of that. Let me write that down before I forget it. No, he knows the Old Testament. That's where he got it from. And yet when we read that, we're going, that'd be the Holy Spirit. He just came down and hit him upside the head and gave that to him. And we look at the Pentateuch and we go, throw it in the show. And that's exactly where he got it at.
Well, that's an example of intuition because of practice and knowledge and practice and knowledge.
Oh, yeah, he had a lot of it. He had a lot of practice. Remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the Pharisees. He had lots of practice. But first they had to appreciate the holiness of God. Hard lessons for them and for us. Now, how do we understand this? Are there any guides in the Scripture to show us how to understand the law? Obviously. I got to stop hitting that button.
There is a guide.
Sermon on the Mount. Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 47, since we were in Matthew. And only read, let's see, I don't want to read that whole selection there. Actually, we're going to cover that here in a moment. So what this selection of verses does is Christ is telling the Jews how they didn't understand how to interpret the Pentateuch. See, where was their focus, their concentration at? There we go, the law. Whoop, we got three laws now, remember?
The Ten Commandments.
I don't think I mentioned those. The civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law. You might need to keep that one. So in the Pharisees, what aspects of the law were they concentrating on? They were concentrating on ceremonial law. Yeah, and civil law.
Oh, yeah, because they wanted to be government.
But they were neglecting the moral law, so they were adding the burdens.
They were neglecting the important parts. So Christ is then telling them, and us, how to read the law. We read those ordinances, and we look for the moral aspects, or the moral law upon which they're based.
Right.
Because the ceremonial aspects of the law teach us about the holiness of God. We cannot throw that out and say that part is not relevant. It's just not relevant for us today. But it's relevant for us to understand. Because are we not supposed to appreciate the holiness of God? You will be at one point in time. And we cannot throw out the civil law because it teaches us about separation. So we have to understand that. Because are we not supposed to be in the world but not of the world? Separated from the worldliness of the things but not so holy that we're condemning everybody? Because nothing in the moral law says we have the right to condemn anybody. That is the purview of God. And so this is how we keep from misusing the Pentateuch. So lawful hermeneutics. So in the old, Testament law, and we're going to get this from that part in Matthew 21 through 47. The Old Testament law, and Christ states it right up front. It has been written, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you, lust in the heart is adultery. I kind of summarized it for you. So, I have never committed adultery in my life. Ignore the penthouses in the back closet, please.
I shall not bear false witness.
Well, we're not there, are we?
Well, that's what he was saying to you.
So, Christ is telling them it's not about keeping this or that, but it's about how do you appreciate it? Do you understand these aspects of it? Do you understand the moral law upon which it's based? And how pervasive it is, how sinful we are. Because he's saying, everybody's lost it. Man, woman, period. You're all sinful. We all sinful. Let me get my tenses, my persons right here. He goes down and says, do not murder lest you face God's judgment. That's what the law says. Thou shalt not. I said murder. It's kill, but it's really murder. Individuals murder. Governments are authorized to kill. Governments are authorized to kill. Even in the Old Testament. We have to keep that distinction. Even Paul recognized that distinction in Romans. When he says, the ruler does not bear the sword in vain to punish wrongdoers. But individuals, they murder. When you do it outside your legal position there, that's murder. Yet Christ tells them that that's really not what I wanted you to learn from that. I wanted you to learn about anger. Well, how do you make that leap? Because the vast majority of murders are committed because of
anger.
He cop, he knows. Ex cop.
I read it.
Exactly. People get emotional. They get riled up. Next thing you know, oops, I didn't mean for that to happen. That wasn't my fault. I didn't do that on purpose.
That's what Cain said.
Of course, the eye for an eye. Did the Old Testament law, was that built upon an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth?
Yes.
One small part of it was. But only one small part of it was. But if you listen to Hollywood, it's all of it. You hit me, I hit you. You kill me, I kill you. But yet, that part of the law that talks about that is if you're injured because a woman's injured as bystander to a fight. Then an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But most of the law, Old Testament law, was not built on that. Because what happens when actions are built upon retribution upon retribution upon retribution? Words, that's right. You have ongoing feuds forever. But the Old Testament had safeguards built in to try and prevent that. And of course, Christ did too. He says, I put that in there so you can learn to turn the other cheek.
Were those in the Old Testament the cities of refuge?
Yes. Now, do you think what's going on in Israel and Palestine today would be happening if they could not stop living in medieval times, but actually learn the moral law? Sure. So the underlying, we have an underlying conflict in the Bible. The antagonist. That's Satan. The protagonist is always Christ. The Trinity, but Christ. No matter what's going on, who's perpetrating it, who's doing what, they're not the evil people. We battle what? Exactly. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to
stand.
We are to stand. And stand. That's out of Ephesians verses 10 through 13. And Christ says, of course, how you combat this by saying, do you love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you, out of Matthew 5 and verse 44. So this is what the law is there for. That is how we're supposed to be reading the law. Not making great leaps of fancy, not adding philosophy onto it, but reading what the law is saying and trying to understand, let's see, am I reading a part of a civil law, the ceremonial law, and is there a moral component to it? What is God trying to teach me? Now, sometimes it's hard to do that. But if we start putting that in our mindset when we're reading in this, it's going to start making more sense to us. Rather than just saying, okay, that happened 3,000 years ago. Who cares if you're wearing linen and cotton?
There's more light bulbs going on.
Yeah. Exactly right. Warning. Much of the Old Testament does not apply directly to Christians. This used to be more prominent back in the 70s and 80s when moral majority and all that started. America was a theocracy and we were all on fire about taking America back for Jesus. And of course, Ronald Reagan was our hero. He would never talk to us, so by telephone once a year. Because he wanted to be... That's how we allowed ourselves to be used. Because we did not understand that we are not a theocracy. A lot of the verses that are pulled out of context really don't apply to anybody but Israel, ancient Israel. So how do we pick that up and put it here and then make us Israel and say, well, if we did the same thing, then God would do this? See, we have to make sure that we're not taking these things out of context and making them say what they're not saying.
Yeah, but you're going to still apply it using the moral law of Christ. Right? Correct?
Give me an example. Zach, I spent all week coming up with examples. Now it's your turn. It'll come to you. It's hard to on the spot. So an incorrect understanding of the Old Testament law will actually damage our understanding of the Scriptures. And so the relationship of the law to the Old Testament, it's the foundation. You notice that here? Everything is built upon this foundation right here. If you did not have this, all the rest of this becomes superfluous. It has no anchorship. It has no foundation. It's just drifting out there. But when we skip over reading the Pentateuch because we don't understand it, then we have no framework to know how to put these other things into context. Because the historical books are there to explain the last part of Deuteronomy, the truth of it. When Moses divided the nation, the tribes up, six on Mount Ebal, six on Mount Gerizim, I believe, good law, bad law, speak. The narratives or the historical books show the truth of that. I don't want to get too deep in that because we're going to touch on that next week with the historical books and somewhat on the poetical books, how to understand that. But see, without the law, none of that makes any sense. It's just, he said, she said, he was good, he was evil, he killed him, he killed that, and they're just running amok, and it doesn't make any sense. Especially with all the names, Rehoboam. Exactly. The kings. But without understanding the law, the New Testament is also meaningless because the New Testament is not where God closed the book and threw that away and then said, finally, we can start over again. Because you wouldn't be having the Gospels then. Christ came to do what?
Fulfill the law.
Wow. So if he fulfilled the law, died on the cross, and is our Savior, the law must mean something. So the ceremonial law in minute detail showed the holiness of God. And for us, it points to the required holiness of our relationship with God. Jesus is my buddy. Well, you know, the other day when I was in the bathroom taking a shower, Jesus was in there and we were talking about the affairs of the world and how to take care of them. You turn on the Gospel Prosperity channels and you hear that stuff all the time. Now, I don't see Jesus doing that in my Bible. I don't see Abraham throwing his arm around Christ saying, I'm glad you came to talk to me about Sodom and Gomorrah because I have a few ideas about this. Even Abraham said, perhaps if there are 50 righteous, perhaps, don't get angry with me now, there'd be 40 righteous. And as he was showing deference, he understood his position. He, even in in his embryonic state of appreciation of the holiness of God, he was showing deference, which is more than most of us do today.
When Abraham called Jesus Lord, he did understand that this is a higher entity than he was.
Yes. We don't understand how much of that he appreciated, but he certainly appreciated enough of it that
he was smaller.
He would obey him and put his son on the altar. Now, just so we know, that's what Chuck Mellon learned, is that Isaac also understood, because Isaac was probably in his 20s when he went up on the mountain, because he's carrying the firewood. We're not talking about a bundle of small sticks. You don't take a bundle of small sticks to burn an animal. You take lots of wood. Which means Isaac was a strapping man. And Abraham is not tying Isaac down if Isaac didn't want to be tied down. But see, when we think back to that, Isaac's a poor little boy. If I'm going to burn him up, and God prevented him at the last minute. We don't understand anything about it.
I suppose in that account, there's a lot more as to maybe we could learn by what is Isaac thinking.
Exactly. And the civil law enforced the separation surrounding between the Jews and the surrounding nations so they would not be assimilated. It also points to required separation we are to practice. And another feature of the moral law is all the people in the Bible, as in all of life, have violated the moral law. We in this room don't dispute this. And we understand that the law demands a penalty for violation of even the tiniest rule. The penalty is exactly the same, whether it's a mortal sin or a venial sin, right? Yep. Except in the Bible, there are no such definitions. It's all sin. It's all moral sin. Because it all has the same penalty. Yeah. Now, are you guilty because you sin?
I'm guilty because the law says I'm guilty.
That's true. The law does say you're guilty and you feel that guilt. You are born sin. You are born already condemned, already dead. It is not a fact that you did something. And thus, that is your penalty. So if somebody could just not do that, they would never face the penalty. That's not the issue. Because then it becomes works-based. The issue is, you are already born condemned. Christ was not born condemned. Now, we could sit down and go through the Gospels and show you, and we will when we get there, how Christ fought the flesh every day. He wasn't given a free pass. But he is in the same position as the first Adam. without sin. So the moral law would point to the Savior, the Messiah, who would be the only man to keep the moral law on every point. Now this is a dirty little secret of what the law was designed to do. Not only was it designed to show you that you'd be condemned, but it was also designed to show the Savior, the Messiah. Because only the Messiah would keep the law. The moral law. He's violating the ceremonial law all over the place. He's driving him wonkers. He was just driving him insane because he was violating the ceremonial law.
That's why the Pharisees hated him.
What's that?
No, later, I just probably don't understand what this, what is a civil law? Land?
Yes, if your husband dies, then your husband's brother has to father a child through you to keep the line going. That would be a civil law.
If, it has to do with property, too.
Yeah. It has to do with property. It has to do with lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, those kinds of things. Gores another oxen, you know, those kinds of things.
Or your car runs into another person's house.
So here's the basis of conflict. Outward behaviors, but no inward change. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others. Within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The moral law requires an inward change, which then shows in an outward behavior. Now, without understanding this whole relationship, the example I came up with years ago was horses are real good at pulling carts, as long as they're not too heavy. But they're not very good at pushing carts. In fact, they're like cats. They probably won't do it willingly. Whine and kick and scream and all that. That is what works is, trying to get the horse to push the cart. You can do the same things that someone who is empowered by the Spirit is doing and look the same, but inside you have not changed. That is works. That's what works are. You're lost, but you're trying to do the same things. Basically, you're that horse trying to push the cart up the hill and eventually, and at some point it will break down and you'll fail. Whereas, the horse pulls the cart all the day long. Because we do it not because we got to, we do it because it is a new nature. We want to do it. So it promotes ceremonial and civil law promotes worship of the flesh due to the moral laws being ignored, whereas the moral law humbles the flesh and refuge is sought at the cross. And we see this most dramatically in the Gospels between the Sadducees and Pharisees on one hand and Christ and all the saved on the other hand. And just one last thought on this. The moral law certainly condemns all violators. Yet when saved, the moral law is your buddy. God tells us, New Testament tells us, we're to grow in
grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Right. Grace and knowledge of Christ. Christ's likeness.
And the law is a tutor to lead us to bring us to Christ.
What does that mean? How do we know we're getting there? Then God is unrighteous because He's told you to do something but has not told you how to do it? That's a rhetorical question because we have to be careful how we answer that. But by and large, most people don't have an understanding of how to do that. He doesn't. He's an elder of the church. He doesn't have a clue. Why?
I don't think I understand what you're talking about.
How do you know you're growing in Christ's likeness? What is your measure? CCTs.
My behavior.
Compared to what?
Past behaviors.
Yes.
But that makes you the standard. That's not what the Bible teaches.
Well, I judge. I judge myself by the law.
Exactly. The moral law is not abolished. It's still there, but now it is our friend. Because when we see the moral law, it has never changed. It's still unattainable.
Yes.
But as Christ, we have a new nature. And as we mature, remember we talked about those verses last week about milk of the Word, meat of the Word?
Yeah.
As we learn to see ourselves in the flesh as Christ sees us, like Enoch did. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Why? Because God is light. And God illuminates the darkness. So God, and the whole point of this hagiozo process I've talked about several times in class is not to make you fail, because he doesn't have to do anything to make you fail. He can just pop some popcorn and watch, because you will fall. But it's to, for you to understand why you're failing. And we'll always fail, because you need him, the Holy Spirit, to work through you. He empowers you. He strengthens you. And what does he use as a guide? The moral law. So the moral law is not abolished. It is not gone anyplace. It's not put on the shelf and, okay, that's all over with. That was a good antique. You can keep that there for a while.
Even though we may not completely know all the moral law.
Oh, you can't.
Yet, that's why he has given us the Holy Spirit. Because I've come up on situations where I want to do something, but I'm being stopped by not doing it. Is there, I mean, we have to have help in this life.
That's, no. It's not that we have to have help. It's that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be, he is working through us. Mm-hmm. The problem is, we are constantly trying to stop him. So that we can do it, so we can stand before Christ and see what I did. Now, how does that make us any different than the people in the wilderness who were standing there saying, yeah, we can go take this place even though you told us not to because we weren't too good at it. See, before we sit down and throw stones at those idiots in the wilderness, most of the time we've got to look at ourselves in the mirror. Human nature is one of the great constants that hasn't changed. We talk about the immutability of the righteousness of God. What's left unsaid is the immutability of the unrighteousness of man. That never changes either. It just changes on an individual level when Christ gives you a new nature. And then it does not go quietly into the night. So I hope that in reading the Pentateuch now, you'll have some expanded appreciation of why you're reading it and what to get out of it. And you don't always have to go look at, you know, the Hebrew words, but some of them do help us to appreciate what's going on. English is such a difficult language when it comes to translating those concepts into. That's right. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your law. For all the things that... For carrying us. For helping us to... In some tiny way, begin to see this. Because when you're in that very small broom closet, we think we know everything. But there's such vast aspects of it that we just don't appreciate. Help us, Lord, as we open up to your word, to have it expand. Have it become three-dimensional. Have those passages come alive in our imagination so that the Holy Spirit can then bring them into us and change us. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.